Thank you, and take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and we will be in chapter number 1. We have gathered here to celebrate the incarnation of God. And if you were with us last week, we talked at great length as to what that means and what that entails. But if I could remind you or to put you back into focus, if you were not here with us last week, the incarnation of God. The incarnation speaks of the act of God the Son whereby he took to himself a human nature. In other words, God became human. God became man. The writer of the Gospel of John the Apostle, put it this way in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or perhaps Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, pointing forward some 600 plus years, wrote, "For to us a child is born," Isaiah 9:6. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Remind you of what C.S. Lewis wrote in an attempt to describe for us the power or the gravity or the impact of the incarnation, God becoming man. I mentioned this last week. Some of you, my wife corrected me last week. Some of you are dog lovers, right? Imagine a dog lover, and you love dogs very much, and imagine thinking that if it would help all the dogs of the world to become more like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Would you be willing to do that because you love dogs? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. That is what Christ did in his incarnation. The writer of Philippians put it this way in chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, "Have this mind among yourselves which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Death. We've all faced it this year, haven't we? We've all stared into the eyes of death this year. Whether it was a relative, a friend, someone we knew from our childhood, all of us have looked death in the face this year. And we find the reason that death is such an integral part of the human experience. You see, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. death, because this was the only thing that would satisfy the divine holiness and justice of God. Consider the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18 and verse 20, who wrote these words, "The soul who sins shall die." Or the writer of Romans, who reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 23 that all of us have sinned. And again in 6:23, "And the wages of those sins is death." The entire human race is under the divine condemnation of God. We are under the judgment of death. I have on my computer these pictures that pop up as memories. And it'll go like 10 years ago, and all of a sudden this group of pictures will pop up on my screen. It did that this week. And I saw pictures of myself from 10 years ago. And I'm thinking to myself, I am in a serious state of decay. And so are you. I mean, just go back. When the queen died 2 months ago, Time Magazine put out a spread. I don't know if you saw that. Time Magazine put out a spread, and they gave a photo of the queen every decade of her reign. 7 photos. She was 21, 22, something like that. And you could see in 7 photos, side by side, you could see this beautiful young 20-something become an old, old lady. I mean, everything changed in 7 photos. 10 years, 10 years, 10 years, 10 years, 10 years, 10 years. And she died. Why? Because the wages of sin always produces death. You see, Christmas is not the decorations or the tradition that I come from, setting up a tree, or the Christmas music on the radio, or a nice meal with family and friends, or sharing a Christmas cake, or the giving of gifts. All of these traditions may be the scaffold around the reality that the eternal God entered into our world of time and space through the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christmas. Now, how are we to respond to that? What we looked at last Sunday, how are we to respond to the incarnation? And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning, responding to the incarnation. Where can we get instructions on how we should respond to the glorious implications of Christmas? The fact that God left His eternal throne to enter into time and space, to take upon Himself the flesh of humanity, in order that He could overcome the power of death and grant to us eternal, everlasting life. How are we to respond to the wonder of Christmas? That's the question for us this morning. And I think we find the answer to that question in a young girl who we are introduced to in Luke chapter number 1 and verse 26 and following. And that young girl's name is Mary. Notice, please, in verse 26, "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.'
But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste to the hill country in the town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Verse 41, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud voice, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" You see the connection there, verse 45. She believed. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Father, guide us as we seek to understand what our response should be to this glorious message of Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are four ways in this text that Mary responded to the news of the incarnation. Would you see them together with me? Notice number one, she responded in humility, verse 26 through 29. This angel by the name of Gabriel came to her. Gabriel was, we know, to be an archangel, one of the angelic leaders of the other angels. He was one of three, and Gabriel, an archangel, was created to serve God in heaven. And we find in Scripture that he was sent by God at times to deliver specific messages. He delivered a message to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9. And if you go back in chapter 1 of Luke, you find it was also Gabriel who came to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, and in the temple gave him the message of the miraculous birth of a son that he would name John. And here again in our text, Gabriel is sent to this young lady by the name of Mary. Mary was a young Jewish woman, likely a teenager, probably between the ages of 16 and 18, although we are not for sure. But we would assume that is likely because that was the age range in which girls in that time and in that place would be married. She is a young Jewish woman from the tribe of Judah. She is a descendant of King David, and she is a virgin. In fact, Isaiah 14 prophesied that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We also are told that she was engaged to a poor carpenter from Nazareth by the name of Joseph. And we get the idea that they were poor from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And Gabriel comes and appears to Mary. And notice how she responds. She responds in humility to the angel's greeting. You see that in verse 28. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by what he said and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You see, Gabriel came to announce to Mary that she had found favor with God. This idea of favor is the idea of being greatly graced or goodwill. God, Mary, God has taken pleasure in you. He is pleased with you. He is going to grace you greatly. You have found great favor with God. And notice her response. Her response is that she is deeply troubled. She is pondering in her heart. She's trying to make sense of what kind of statement this is from the angel. Now, there are other angelic appearances in the scriptures in which an angel appears and people fall in terror before the angel. Their knees quake. They're in terror. They're in fear. But scripture does not record that about Mary. Mary encounters this angel Gabriel, and as she hears the greeting, she is troubled. She is concerned. Her response was not one of terror, but one of thoughtfulness. She is perplexed. She is deeply troubled by the angel's greeting. She is not assuming that she has for years been demanding the blessings of God upon her life, and suddenly her ship has come in. It's about time. That wasn't her response. It wasn't one of arrogance. You know, I've been claiming it. I've been claiming the blessing. And here, finally, the blessing has come. That wasn't her response. She found favor with God, and she had the assurance of the presence of God. The Lord is with you. How is it so? How is it that the Lord is with her? And so we find that as the angel approaches her, Mary responds in thoughtfulness and quiet humility. But not only that, notice that she responds in faith. She responds in faith. Look at verse 30. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." She responds in faith to this news. I mean, think about how out of the box this was. This has never happened in all of recorded history. In fact, and it's never happened since. So it's not like Mary has some scriptural precedent or that Mary has some friends who've had similar experiences that she can relate to. This is a unique circumstance. And she responds, how does she respond to this news that she, as a virgin, was going to conceive a son? You see, back in Genesis 3:15, the coming Messiah was said to be the offspring of the woman. Very interesting that all the way through the Old Testament, it is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Scripture is amazingly consistent from Genesis 3:15 all the way through. And now you come to the actualization of these prophecies. And here is this young girl, an older teenager perhaps, and she's receiving this angel and she's hearing something
that is astounding. It's unbelievable. You see, the coming Messiah would be the offspring of a woman. You say, why is that important? Why is it that the virgin birth of Christ is so important, so vital to the Christian understanding and the Christian faith? It is for this reason. By omitting any relationship to Adam, God suggests that the promised offspring will have not partaken of Adam's sin. Do you remember what Romans 5 said? Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So what happens in the incarnation? A son is conceived without the means of a human father. All descendants of Adam are sinners, therefore subject to death and to judgment. Oh, but this son, this Savior, this Messiah would be the sinless Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God. And this angel just out of nowhere shows up at Mary's home and gives her this greeting and then this explanation of what God was going to do. You see, Jesus Christ pre-existed as a divine person with a divine nature. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was fathered by God, not by a human man. And he says that to her, "Be not afraid, you found favor. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." How does she respond to this unbelievable, never before news? She responds in faith. We'll see it in a moment. Not only to the news that she would conceive as a virgin, but to the news that she would give birth to Messiah. Verse 32 and 33. "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel speaks to Mary and assures Mary that the little boy that would be carried in her womb and who would be born from her, that she would conceive and bear a son whom she was to name Jesus. That this little boy was 100% human. He was flesh and bones and blood like you and I. And she would name him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. He would be human. He would be Mary's son. And yet Jesus, in his coming, would empty himself, not by rejecting portions of his deity, but by adding to himself full and true humanity. We call this the kenosis. He retained his 100% godhood. He was the second person of the Trinity, very God, but he added to that 100% humanity. 100% God, 100% man. Now, if your mind's not blown, it should be. Because none of this is humanly possible. And yet the angel shows up to this young girl, young woman in Israel, and announces this amazing statement to her. His humanity, she would give birth to the Messiah. He would be 100% human and he would be 100% God. He is the eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God promised throughout the Old Testament. Notice what it says of him. The angel says, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign on the throne of David."
He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And that kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. By the way, just throw this in. There are those who would look at verse 32 and 33 and seek to interpret that non-literally. And I would suggest to you that you cannot take a literal interpretation of verse 30 and 31, that the angel comes and that she will conceive an actual child in her womb and bear a son who you will call Jesus, who will be called the Son of the Most High, and not also recognize in the same paragraph that the writer is speaking of a literal sitting upon the throne of David and ruling and reigning for all eternity. This is the news that the angel brings to Mary. And she believed. She responded in faith that she would conceive as a virgin, that she would give birth to Messiah. And she responded in faith to the news of how this would take place. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, it's interesting because that's the exact same thing that Zechariah said in verse 18. So 6 months earlier, 9 months earlier, the angel came to Zechariah and said, "Your wife is past years for having a baby, but she is going to conceive and she's going to have a son and you're going to name him John the Baptist." And Zechariah says to the angel Gabriel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And then the angel said, "Okay, because you did not believe the word of the Lord, you are going to be mute and probably deaf until the child is born." And now Mary hears this astonishing news by the same angel, and she says in faith, "Okay, so how is this going to happen?" You see, her question was a question of faith. "I believe you, but how will it happen since I'm a virgin?" And notice what the angel said. It gets more amazing. How is this going to happen? And the angel says in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary, here's what's going to happen. Your womb is going to become the Holy of Holies. And the Spirit of God, instead of hovering over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, the Spirit of God is going to hover over you. And the power of God is going to cause you to conceive, never having known a man. And the child that will be conceived and that you will birth will be the Son of God. I mean, literally what the angel is saying, I mean, if you listen to what the angel is saying, this is something that has never happened. This is beyond human comprehension. This is impossible. And so what does the angel say? "As a sign to you, your cousin Elizabeth is in her 6 months of pregnancy," you know, the one that they used to call barren. And then this statement, verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." What does Mary do? Mary hears this astounding, mind-blowing announcement that she has been selected by God to give birth to the Messiah in a miraculous way. It's never happened before. And what does she do? She simply believes God's word. I think there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? We have the word of God. We have the beginning all the way to the end. We have God's truth. We have God's word. We are to believe God's word. We are to obey God's word. What is it that God has said to us in his word that you do not believe or you are not obeying? What an example. She responds in humility. She responds in faith. But notice in verse 38, she responds in submission. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." That word servant is literally handmaiden. A handmaiden in Jewish culture was the lowest of the kitchen servants. "I am the handmaiden, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She responds in submission. You see, submission to God is what characterized genuine believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and what characterizes genuine believers today. When we encounter the Word of God and we understand the Word of God, true believers in Jesus submit themselves to God in obedience to His Word. So when you have those that claim to be a Christ follower, but actually don't follow Christ. Like the clear instructions in Scripture. The do's and the don'ts, you know, the clarity of what God tells us, how we are to live and the decisions that we're to make and how we're to relate to one another. How we're to live in our homes. And we have those who claim that they're Christians, but completely refuse to submit themselves to the Word of God. Their profession of faith is brought into severe question. What does Mary do? She hears the Word of God. It's impossible. It's mind-blowing. And she responds in faith and she responds in submission. You can see in her statement, she says, "I am the Lord's servant." Her submission as God's servant. Mary is basically saying to this angel, "I was created to serve the Lord. I was created to fulfill his purposes, regardless of what that might mean to me." Notice Mary doesn't get into a dialogue about the cultural implications of a teenage girl who's not married yet being pregnant. She doesn't bring that up. Doesn't say a word about that. She doesn't talk about, in that culture, the shame that perhaps her family would feel, in the sense that here you have this engaged couple and now already this young girl is pregnant. I mean, what is society going to think anyway? They certainly aren't thinking, "Oh yeah, 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 another virgin birth. Oh yeah." I mean, that one doesn't work, right? You come home and you say, "Dad, there's something I got to tell you." But it's a virgin birth, Dad. That doesn't work. But she doesn't go there. She doesn't care about those things. What does she do? She submits herself to the will and to the word of God. And we are challenged to share that mindset. Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross." How does she respond to the incarnation? She responds in submission as God's servant and in submission to God's plan. I mean, she hears this amazing plan that God had for bringing the Messiah, the Savior, And what does, how does she respond? Let it be to me according to your word. May I remind you that God has a purpose for every one of us here this morning. You are not a mistake. You are not here by accident. God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. The question to ask ourselves, are you living in submission to God's word? Are you in submission to God's plan for your life? You say, but that plan is difficult, and that plan has obstacles, and that plan is uncomfortable, and I'm really not enjoying that plan right now very much. I want to claim something easier or something better. I don't like where God has placed me and what God is asking me to do right now. I don't like this. Are you living in submission and obedience to God's word and in submission to his plan? God has spoken in his word. Are we living in submission to that word? So she responds. How does she respond to this news of the fact that God had become man, the incarnation? She responds in humility. Who am I to have such an honor? She responds in faith. She simply takes God at his word, hears what God says, doesn't understand how in the world it could possibly happen, but she believes. And then she responds in submission, let it be to me according to your word. But notice the last one this morning, she responds in worship and praise. Verse 46 through 56 is what we know as the Magnificat. It's Mary's song of praise when she came to the house of Elizabeth, her relative, and they're rejoicing together in what God has done. How does Mary respond? She responds in praise and worship. She praises. She begins this song by praising God for what he has done for her. Notice her praise for salvation in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary was a sinner. Mary was a sinner. I know there are religious traditions that have concocted false teaching that would tell you that Mary was sinless. Sinless people don't need a savior. Sinners do. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, Mary says. She praises God for his salvation. You see, God saved her. Mary was a sinner. She needed a Savior. You are a sinner. You need a Savior, just like Mary did. And Mary is rejoicing in a relationship that she had with God by faith in the coming, yet to come Messiah who would come and take away the sins of the world. She believed that one day God was going to send Messiah who would be that once and for all sacrifice that every human being required if they were ever to have a relationship with God. And she had believed in that Messiah who was yet to come and his work that was yet to be done. And she had received him by faith as her Lord and Savior. Friends, we can have a relationship with God this morning by faith in the Messiah who came and fulfilled the promises on our behalf. Mary was looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah.
And she believed that he was the supreme sacrifice for her sins, her Savior. We, by faith, look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And by faith, we are declared righteous. Her praise for salvation, but notice also her praise for the privilege of being used by God, verse 48 and 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. We saw that she responded in humility, right? He looked at the humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Her praise for the privilege of being used by God. Not only had God saved her, but God chose her. God looked upon her. And though she was a nobody living in a far out of the way little village, she had nothing that she owned nothing that she could offer God. She had nothing to make herself worthy of God's favor. God, in his mercy and his grace, poured out his grace and favor upon someone who was undeserving. And Mary's heart is overflowing with praise. Do you know that's what God did for you? If you are in a right relationship with God, your Heavenly Father, if heaven is your home because of faith in Jesus, do you understand that God showed you mercy? He gave you grace, not because you did anything or you deserved it in any way. Just like Mary. Look at the mighty things that God has done for you, my friend, and praise him, glorify him, worship him. She praises God for what he has done for her, but she also praises God for his attributes. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who reverence him from generation to generation. This mercy is not just for Mary. This mercy is extended to you this morning. From generation to generation, God extends his mercy to sinners. In mercy, God withholds from us what we rightly deserve. Don't ever shake your fist at God and say, God, you're not fair. You didn't give me what I deserve. I've heard people say that. God's not fair. I don't deserve this. As they go through some dark trial. And I would agree with you, my friend, but not in the way that you think. For if God were to not extend for even a moment his mercy, his justice would flow upon us. And every man, woman, and child in the entire world is under the just condemnation of a holy God because, as we saw in the opening of this study together, all have sinned. For God to give us what we deserve, he must condemn us eternally in the lake of fire, forever separated from the pleasures and the beauty and the glory of God's presence. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And anything short of that is mercy. It's mercy. The reason that you're taking a breath, the reason that you have enough health to be here, the reason that you know a language and you can hear what I'm saying, it's because God has withheld from you what you really deserve. That's called mercy. And then in its place, you know, the other side, he pours out his grace. Do you know what grace is? Mercy is, I'm going to hold back what you deserve, which is judgment and punishment and eternal death and condemnation. I'm going to hold that back, and instead I'm going to pour out on you blessings. It's called grace. The unmerited, undeserved favor of God. I'm going to cleanse you from your sins. I'm going to wash you in the blood. I'm going to make you clean and pure and holy and righteous before my Father. And then I'm going to present you as holy ones to live eternally with Him forever. Is there any wonder that Mary responds to the news of the incarnation with praise? As Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passes by, the Lord proclaims this in Exodus 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. She praises God for His attributes. She praises Him for His judgment in verse 51, 52, and 53. He has shown strength and scattered the proud. He has dethroned the mighty and exalted the humble. He has provided for the hungry while sending the rich away empty. God is a just judge. And she praises Him for the fulfillment of His promises to Israel. He has come to the aid of His people because He remembered mercy, verse 54. He has fulfilled His promises to Abraham, verse 55. In fact, the writer of Romans in chapter 15, verse 8 and 9 says this, "For I tell you that Christ, the incarnate one, the Messiah, became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." So how should we respond this morning to the incarnation? What should be our response when we think about the real meaning of Christmas? How should we respond? We should respond like Mary. We respond in humility. Who am I that you would show any favor to me? Who am I, Lord, that I should enjoy Your presence? Who am I? How should we respond to the incarnation in humility? Number two, in faith. Believe in Jesus this morning. Lay aside your pride, your arrogance, your anger, your accusations that somehow this God has done you wrong. And recognize that He loved you. And that He, from eternity past, devised a plan by which God would become man in order to provide the Father with the perfect sacrifice as a substitute, and to die on your behalf, in your place, so that you could become righteous and accepted by the Father for all eternity. How should we respond to Christmas? In humility, in faith, in submission. Submit yourself to the will and to the Word of God this morning. But it doesn't make sense, and I don't see how it's going to work out for me. And if I really did what God said, I just think it'd be a disaster. I think I need to use my own human wisdom to sort out this problem. No. The incarnation reminds us to submit to His word and His will. And finally, our response to the incarnation,
humility, faith, submission, and worship.
Oh, come, let us adore him.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand.
Father, that invitation to come and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who left the glories of heaven in perfect face-to-face communion between the Father and the Son, eternal communion, to lay aside that right. To not lay aside deity, but to take upon himself full humanity. To be born, to grow, to learn, to feel, to be tempted, to suffer, and ultimately to die, to shed his perfect, sinless blood as a propitiation, as a covering for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Help us, dear God, as we contemplate this week the glories of Christmas, the truth of the incarnation. God, may you humble our hearts, may you soften our hearts, that we would simply respond as Mary did with humility, faith, submission, and worship. We pray in Jesus' name.